All right, well, let's take our Bibles and turn together to 1 Corinthians 15. And yes, we do have some of the handouts here. I would encourage you to have one of those. It'll really help you to follow what we're doing here today. Nick, did you want one? Steve, let's get one down here for Nick. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And maybe just by way of personal sharing here, I have never preached a funeral sermon where I have not read 1 Corinthians 15. By God's grace, I will never preach a funeral sermon where I do not read and speak from 1 Corinthians 15. This is a very, very personal passage. And I hope it is or becomes personal for you as well. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read the entire chapter. We'll hear God's word as it's read. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which, notice, you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are alive, though some have, notice the phrase, fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have, second time, fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we're of all men most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who, now here's the third time, have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then, at His coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign. Notice the language here. He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says, and by the way, that's a quote from Psalm 8. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him. That is, God the Father. That God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, and then here he quotes from one of the poets, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts, ruins good morals. Wake up! Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, he's now thinking of the theologians that are sitting in the pews. All right? Some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless, what? It dies. Very important. The rest of the chapter is going to flesh out this principle. All right? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be. Remember I said to young people earlier, some young people have body image issues. The body with which you will go into the grave is not exactly the same body with which you will come out of the grave. Isn't that a relief? And we're going to talk about the difference in just a second, all right? But a bare kernel. So now he's going to use an illustration here. A sermon illustration, okay? What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel. Perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen. And to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Think of the last funeral you were at. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, and here's a quote from Genesis 2:7. The first man Adam became a living being. Okay, so he just quoted from Genesis. Now he's going to make an assertion. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual, but it's first. Why is life so hard? Because it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Wow. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. The way he's using the phrase sleep here is, not all of us are going to die. What he's saying here is, some people will be alive on earth at the second coming of Christ. All right, so that's what he's talking about, is the second coming. Okay? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. And if you haven't studied this in context, Isaiah 25 is worth studying the whole chapter. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I can hardly read this last verse without tears. I'll tell you why in a little bit. Therefore, my beloved brother, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. This is the Word of God. Respond briefly in prayer. Oh Lord, just reading this glorious chapter puts our lives in perspective. Oh Lord, we pray that this would not be a chapter just for funerals. But Lord, every day of our lives we might live in the light of its teaching. That Lord, we might know who we are, and that we might know our destiny, the nobility of our standing in Christ. And Lord, that it might affect the way we live, the choices we make, the affections that animate our bodies and our minds and our hearts. Oh Lord, help us to live for heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember a number of times going to various Christian conferences, and here was the phrase, "Come on, gang, gather around." And everybody came together. This is what I envision Lord's Day evenings. I don't like to wear a tie on Lord's Day evenings. We were kind of joking about that. It's interesting to see that we can worship God in a less formal way, in a more familial way. This is much more similar to family worship. It's in this context that I would like to transition to a third discipline. And I'm wanting, especially some of you who are theologically minded, to see these transitions. First, this morning we did biblical theology. And then in worship we used the discipline of systematic theology. And now I want to use today even a third discipline, the discipline of practical or pastoral theology. For indeed, in the book of Acts, it is true that they preached in the temple. And I think there was a polemical aspect to it. I think there was a systematic and exegetical aspect to it. It's also true in the book of Acts that they preached from house to house. That is, that they would come in and they would gather around the table. Table talk. Some of you know that Martin Luther, one of the things he was known for, one of the things that had the greatest impact in all of Martin Luther's ministry was table talk. There's a magazine by that name today. Because Luther would gather his students around his dining room table, and they would have large amounts of food, usually meat. They would have large kegs of beer, interestingly, and they would sit and they would talk about theology. And that was where Martin Luther's systematics got down in the trenches, and where he worked with people who were hurting, who were confused, who were discouraged and fatigued. Our theology has got to go there. I hope that you've learned how to digest the learning that you're doing yourself and minister to other people in a pastoral way. So that's really what we're doing here. Now, so I want you to notice that I've kind of shown you three different outlines of my material. And each one is building on the one before it. But today we have a pastoral outline. 15 practical lessons from 1 Corinthians 15. All right? And so I can't develop all 15 points. That's not the intention here today. Rather, and what I would like you to see, yeah, exactly right. What I'd like you to see is that these are practical. What I'm going to attempt to do is to share 1 Corinthians 15 through a grid of my own experience. This is experimental Calvinism, friends. This is orthodoxy that is also orthopraxy. This is dogmatics with zeal, with passion, with spirituality, with patience, with kindness, with integrity, with perseverance and endurance. Okay, that's what practical theology is all about. It's living the Christian life, sola deo gloria, for the rest of your life, and dying for the glory of Christ. I'm speaking more and more openly, and I would ask your prayer as you pray for me. This is one thing you can pray for me. That the last words that come forth from this mouth in this present age, that I would have the name of Jesus Christ upon my lips. That I could die as I lived. By God's grace, I'm learning to live soli Deo Gloria. I'm half of 70. And I think, wow, got a long ways to go. I'm like maybe not even to the middle of the race yet. But how do I live? How do you live in light of heaven? If all the things that we talked about logically in worship and biblically theologically, if that's the right term, in Sunday school, if all that's true, so what? How do you live? That's what we want to answer in our last session today. So the introduction on the notes today. Jesus promised that He was going to prepare a place for us, a place where we will live with Him forever. The heaven we go to when we die is part of what He has prepared, but it is not our final destination. Just as, I've done this many times, the airport where we wait for a flight is part of our trip, but it's not part of our destination. Where we're really going, the location of our eternal home, is the new earth. Okay? The apostle meditates upon our entrance into this glorious estate, giving us solid foundations upon which to build our understanding. Here are 15 practical lessons for those bound for the eternal heaven. All right, I'd like you to notice when I use the word heaven, I'm trying to do this consistently to capitalize it because it is as real a place as Springfield, Illinois. And for those who weren't here earlier, spent the night in Springfield. I can verify Springfield is really there. And heaven is just as real. Can't see it, but it's there. All right, so 15 lessons briefly here today. Number one, the truth of the gospel ought to inform us in our grief. Notice in verse 1 where Paul reminds, I think you would have a hard time to get Paul to say one complete sentence without the word gospel being in there somewhere. I love this in the church. It's been so cool to watch how this is present. There's spurts of it, but throughout the RPCNA, where you can't get the elders and the pastor and deacons and the janitor and everybody to stop talking about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. The gospel is everything, friends. The gospel radically transforms our understanding of reality. What do you believe that what you believe is really real? That's another way of asking the question, do you believe the gospel? All right? And so when Paul says, I remind you, brothers, the gospel that I preach to you. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is instructive here in when it leads us to reflect upon the matter of grief. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, by those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." And so again, this phrase, we've seen it a number of times today, falling asleep or being asleep. It's a reference to the body being asleep in the ground. This is in place of the word death, where death is regarded as a judgment of God, but for those who are in Christ, they fall asleep in the Lord. And Paul is saying that this truth of the gospel ought to inform us in our grief. And so I know, friends very near to you here in this congregation have had family members just die, I think, yesterday. And there are funeral arrangements being prepared. It's a common thing to attend funerals. And we ought to go and we ought to see this person in their state of weakness. We ought to go, and I've learned to not be afraid of this, to go to the casket and to stand beside the casket and to be angry. Have you had this emotion? Looking at a body that is ravaged by disease, by age, by weakness, and to wrestle, who is this person going to be? One of the favorite things that I've done as a pastor is to go and do funerals and to see funeral after funeral where often, just not too far away, there are pictures. There was one funeral that I did of a lady. She passed away of cancer. She looked terrible. They almost did a closed casket funeral. And there were pictures of her when she was 18 and 20, just down the way. I stood there and I looked here in the casket and I looked at those pictures. She's beautiful. And I grappled. What is sin? What is death? Why is it this way? Why does it end in a gasp? The truth of the gospel ought to inform us in our grief. Grief is real and we should not pretend that it's not. One of the most important things in a funeral is for people to grieve. but not to grieve as those who have no hope. It's extremely important. The last time I was here, the last time I was in this room, I was here for my grandmother's funeral. And so, down in South Chicago, we stood beside my grandmother's grave. It was actually a very moving experience to see all of the mourners leave. And there were about four or five of us that stayed and watched as they put the concrete lid on my grandmother's grave and then begin to shovel in the dirt as we stood there and watched. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The gospel ought to inform us in our grief. Number two, Jesus' resurrection is the first fruit of a massive harvest. Look at verse 4. It says, so here's the gospel that Paul delivered, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. As a young man, I was out running. My father and I regularly ran together, and it was something that I enjoyed. I still very much enjoy running. And we lived kind of on the edge of Indianapolis, and so would jog to the east and very quickly would be out in the cornfields. And so as far as I could see in front of me were cornfields. It's not that way today in that area, but it was then. And so I would jog and enjoy just looking at different features along the way. Well, one day I was running along on the right-hand side of the road, and a white pickup came past me fairly quickly and then pulled back into the lane and then slowed down. His brake lights came on, and he pulled off onto the grass beside the road. And as I was running toward him, this man in bib overalls with a hat with a tractor on the front of it came around behind and went over. And he walked over to the edge of the cornfield and he started snapping off ears of corn. And I thought, who is this guy? What is he doing? Well, it was pretty obvious. And as I came up, I said, hello, sir, what you doing? And I stopped and we chatted for a minute. And he said, well, I'm out here to check on the first fruits. And he had, and I think it was sweet corn. I found out from him that it's a field of sweet corn, and so he has a big pile, and I'm sure he was taking it home for dinner. But he was also checking on the corn to see if it was ready. And I stood there as he got back in his, he put the stuff in the back bed of his truck, got in the truck and drove off, thinking, those few little ears that he just took represent the entire field, hundreds and hundreds of acres. And what the fact that that man is taking that corn home for dinner means is that within the next few days, there are going to be combines on this field raking in the harvest. Think about the relationship between Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection that is yet coming. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. On the back of your outlines there today, I have a few quotes I wanted to share with you. This one from C.S. Lewis. The first one, he says, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country, and to help others do the same. Friends, that's why the church is so important. That's why we don't need to be too worried about whether people agree with us on every facet of doctrine. We need to draw them into the body of Christ because it's here that we look at our lives in the light of heaven. Jesus is the person. Heaven is the place. Look again in our passage in verse 5. It's not only that Jesus was raised from the dead, but verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers. Down in verse 7, then he appeared to James, and then lastly, he appeared also to me. Four times that this word is used. Point number three, we want to think about how Jesus spoke to the apostles. I don't have this in there, but after his resurrection, so their teaching about heaven is true. Earlier this morning, we talked about the debate between the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they were debating something that was relatively theoretical. Well, how do you interpret the verses about Enoch? Well, how do you interpret Elijah going to heaven in a chariot of fire? Well, is it literal or is it symbolic? Da-da-da-da, back and forth. They were at loggerheads. These debates had ripped the leadership of Israel apart. And they got angry at each other about these things. And then, here's Christ. He raises three people from the dead, and then he himself is raised from the dead. And after he is raised from the dead, look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Acts 1 and verse 3. This is speaking of the post-resurrection appearances. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs. We don't have a lot of information about those 40 days, but here it asserts that there were many different ways that he verified to them that he was actually physically raised from the dead, appearing to them during 40 days, and then here's the part I love, and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So here's Jesus preaching with nail prints in his hands. In his glorified body, apparently. Physical, but resurrected. Never, ever, ever to die again. Today, he's seated at the right hand of his Father, fully God, fully man. It's a mystery. Let's jump forward then to verse 20. Verse 20. But now, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We got some water coming. Thank you. Point number four. The resurrection of Jesus is the pivot of Christian doctrine. This is really simply restating practically what we said earlier. That the resurrection of Christ is the pivot of Christian theology. And we need to not be afraid of this issue. That we need to grant to those who would accuse us that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then what we teach is silly. If Jesus was not physically raised, if dirt did not move, if the stone was not rolled away, then we are involved in a major fraud. But will they grant that if Christ was raised from the dead, then heaven and hell are real, and the eternal state is real? And they need to think carefully about the gospel. Acts 2:32, Peter says in his first sermon there on Pentecost Sunday, Christ was raised from the dead, and of this we are witnesses. And one of the implications of living in the light of heaven is that we need to take seriously the call to bear witness to the factuality of Christ's resurrection. We have not physically seen it, but we have read the testimony of those who have physically seen it. We have seen the Spirit of God come in our hearts, which Christ promised, whom Christ promised would come after his resurrection. And so we need to see the centrality of Christ's resurrection. Look at verse 20, the second part of verse 20. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is something that I'm amazed at how few Christians connect this. Do you know the Greek word for fallen asleep? It's the Greek word koimeteria. Koimeteria. Where have you heard that word? You visit these regularly. Point five, we can visit cemeteries. Understanding that in the very name cemetery,
We are announcing the gospel. When we drive under the sign overarching and there's all of the gravestones, what's written Mount Hope Cemetery over the entrance is Mount Hope, fallen asleep. It's a sleeping place. That's what the Greek word koimeteria means, a sleeping or a resting. And in the Christian worldview, it bears witness to the fact that this is a temporary location for them. They have fallen asleep in either outside of Christ or fallen asleep in Christ. Their bodies rest in the graves until the general resurrection, and we didn't cover this earlier, but I wanted to make this clear, that it's not only believers that are raised bodily at the last day. The Bible makes it very clear that not only are believers raised up in splendor, but unbelievers are raised up for judgment. We cannot fall into the sub-Christian doctrine of annihilationism. And if you've heard that, if you've been exposed to that, I'd really encourage you, don't buy into this idea that somehow unbelievers are snuffed out of existence. The Bible is very clear. Right beside everlasting life is laid the phrase in the same sentence, everlasting destruction. So if you buy into annihilationism, you also have to buy into temporary eternal life. The two go together biblically, very carefully, very explicitly. And so, when you see a cemetery, you need to see that it is appointed unto man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. It's called the judgment of faith. Are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? In the Reformed Presbyterian testimony, we deny that there is a second chance spoken of in the Scriptures. In other words, the condition in which you die in this life is the condition in which you will be during the intermediate state, and it is the condition in which you will exist in the eternal state. Friends, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Call your friends and neighbors and relatives to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you die outside of Christ, there is no hope. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to realize that sin in your life is real. And that you need Christ. Run to Christ and embrace Him. He is your hope. Do you see how pastoral that is? Do you see how practical that is? That's not debating Calvinism. That's bringing the gospel to our neighbors and to our friends and to our relatives. Well, this leads us then to verse 24. And you can see I'm moving through this fairly rapidly. Verse 24. Now Paul turns a corner here. Where now he's speaking of the end. By the way, this is the Greek word, eschatos. Then comes eschatos, the end. When he delivers, he that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God. Alright? And I'm not going to develop this at length, but just simply to say that the thing the Bible makes perfectly clear is that Jesus has been given a kingdom. God the Son has been given a kingdom by God the Father. That's why Christ reigns not only over individuals, but He reigns over all things, including nations. That's why the Reformed Presbyterian Church has said since the founding of this nation that this nation ought to amend its constitution to acknowledge Jesus Christ as King and Head, not only of the Church and not only of individuals, but of the nation. That we ought to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, because in reality, Jesus is Lord. And to believe and to state anything else is to embrace and to believe a lie. Jesus is King of everything. There is not one square inch of the universe of which Jesus does not say, "This belongs to me," including civil government. So, point six, the one who is the life. And I just point out here, Jesus says to the apostles in John 14, "I am the life." The one who is the life is intent on destroying unbelieving rebellion. He's bent on destroying unbelieving rebellion in our hearts. That's why he teaches us to repent of our sin and to believe the truth. But also all over the world, he's intent on bringing people into his kingdom. Either you will bow the knee to Christ, or you will face his righteous wrath. There is no neutral middle ground. The claims of Christ are separated. When I lived in Walton, New York, one of the things that was really cool, I've never seen this anywhere else, but in upstate New York, there's a contest. It's an informal contest, but it's a contest nonetheless among all the towns to see who can have the biggest V-shaped snowplow. And so when you're driving into town, you'll see the Department of Transportation, and out in front there is this really tall metal snowplow painted the colors usually of the high school of that particular town. And some of them are small, some of them are really, really big. And in upstate New York, there's a lot of snow. And so they don't usually use this particular plow, but they have other plows that are similar to it that they hook on the front of the dump truck. And it's not a straight plow like I'm sure you have here. It's a V-shaped plow. Remember the little story? Her name is Katie. It's a little children's story. Anybody remember this? Okay, anyway, she has a V-shaped snowplow, and she drives around. Okay, a few people know the story I'm talking about. She drives around with this V-shaped snowplow. And what it does is it just pushes the snow, and it packs it out of the way, so one car can drive behind the snowplow. Okay, it's not designed to move snow over. It's just designed to tackle a really big snowdrift and just pack the snow to the sides. And I think of that kind of snowplow when I think of the gospel. Because when the gospel is proclaimed, not everybody believes. What do some people do? They harden their hearts against the claims of Christ. He will separate the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. That's what the gospel does. All right? Look at verse 26 in our passage today. Very simple statement. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is the final great event. The death of death was accomplished in principle in the death of Christ 2,000 years ago. But you and I will stand and witness as death, as a category, ceases to exist. And all of a sudden, everything and everyone that is dead will come to life. It's a pretty remarkable thing. And so we ought to meditate upon Christ's victory, and specifically, the new world. And Matthew 19:28, this is where Jesus himself speaks of the renewal of all things. The word there literally is the word regeneration. The word regeneration is only used two times in the Bible. Once in Titus 3:5, that's a reference to regeneration of human hearts. But it's the same Greek word that is used of the regeneration that comes at the end of the world. The regeneration of the creation. The renewal of all things. I'm going to jump down. There's a number of other things here, but I want to get down to the meditation here on the resurrection body. So jump down to verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? Okay, Paul, I'm tracking with you. I believe in Jesus. I believe in his resurrection. But how does this happen? What? I've never seen this before. I would love to see dead people raised to life. Okay, I'm all ears. How does this happen? Point number 8. Consider carefully, children especially, I want you to think about this. You have imaginations that sometimes get dull in older people. Like, get by yourself and study about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, but he's a powerful person. He is a person who can do things. The Bible makes it very clear that the Spirit raised up Christ. So learn. So consider carefully the power that reanimated Jesus and that will reanimate us. Okay? Think about who is this Holy Spirit who makes all of this possible. He's the key to understanding how the dead are raised. That the same way Christ was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit, reanimating His body, making Him come back alive, so we also will be raised. Number 10, look at verse 46. I'm sorry, number 9, the end of that verse, the word raised. What does it mean to be raised? Okay, the word resurrection is the word for being raised up again. The two are very intimately connected. So what does this raising involve? Number 10, learn to compare your present fallen body with your future resurrection body. We need to realize that we don't even have an experience in which to think about this category of resurrected body. I've never seen a resurrected body. The closest thing I've seen is people that were very near death in the hospital, and then the doctors figured out what was wrong. Some of you have seen House on television, and every time, every episode, the person is just about dead, and then usually House and company figure out what's wrong with them, and then all of a sudden, right at the end of the show, everything's fine. And everybody, and the person gets well. Okay, that's the closest thing I've ever seen to this kind of resurrection. What is it going to be like? Alright? Then jump down. Again, I want to keep moving through this passage here. Jump down to verse 46. Verse 46. This is where we need to understand what Luther called the theology of the cross. It's an order question. The Bible makes it very clear that we will be glorified. But the beautiful thing is that in Christ we have the example of the ordering of these things. First is Christ's humiliation. Then is His exaltation. First the cross, then the crown. Point number 10, submit your heart and body to the order decreed by the Lord. And here I'd like to read the third quote there on the back of your page. The third quote by Randy Alcorn. If heaven is truly our home, we should expect it to have the qualities we associate with home. Home as a term for heaven isn't simply a metaphor. It's not simply that heaven is going to be in some vague way like your home. Okay? It rather describes an actual physical place, a place promised and built by our bridegroom, a place we'll share with loved ones, a place of familiarity and comfort and refuge, a place of marvelous smells and tastes, fine food and great conversation, a place of contemplation and interaction and expressing the gifts and passions that God has given us. It'll be a place of unprecedented freedom and adventure. The unbiblical stereotypes of heaven as a vague, incorporeal existence hurt us far more than we realize. Among other things, they diminish our anticipation of heaven and keep us from believing it is truly our home. Friends, glorification is going to be more glorious than anything we've ever seen. That's why we believe in creation, fall, redemption, glorification. But what comes before the glory? The trial. The challenge. The perseverance. The enduring through this life into life everlasting. Life in its glorified state. We don't, again, all we've ever lived in since we were little kids, like my daughter Anna, is living in a fallen world. But there's a world that's to come that's going to have the category of being unfallen. Won't that be glorious? Press on to that. So then a few more just kind of flowing out of this. Point 11, ponder your share with the man of dust and the man of heaven. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, what this means is we were born in physical bodies, physically descended from Adam, the man of dust. God made Adam out of the dust, breathed into him, made him a living creature, and then he had babies, and they had babies, and they had babies, and they had babies, and there's us. We share in the man of dust. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, be careful. Is the man of heaven physical? Of course he is. We call it the incarnation. He's fully God, but he's also fully man. Is he a descendant of Adam? Careful. This is the paradox of the virgin birth. Jesus is fully and completely human, but God is his Father. Jesus was conceived by who? The power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of her and yet without sin. All right? And so we will also bear the image of the man of heaven, that is Christ. All right? Point number 12, be like the detective who investigates in order to decode this mystery. Think about this. Some of you have read who's here has read Encyclopedia Brown? I used to love Encyclopedia Brown. And whenever I think of detectives, I think of Detective Brown. All right? And he could figure things out that other people couldn't. Paul says here, behold, I tell you a mystery. And for you who love mysteries, that means you ought to investigate this. Look carefully at the evidence. Figure out how all of these things fit together biblically. The mystery is this. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What does that mean? I'm not going to answer this right now. I kind of answered it earlier. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's the mystery. You figure that out. You've got Paul's message sorted out in your thinking. Point number 13. Look at verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay. And so here I'm going to give you the answer. I thought about this and I thought, okay, I'll give you the answer, kids. The point here is that not every Christian will die before the second coming. Okay? Not everyone is going to die. There's going to be a group of people, I don't know who they are, I don't know when they'll live, it might be you children, who never, ever, ever die. Because you are alive at the time when Jesus comes back. Wouldn't it be cool to be part of the generation that's alive when Jesus comes back? Wow! What will he find when he comes back? Will he find faithful, loyal followers who go to church so they can shout praises to Jesus? Or will everyone have given up by then because it's too hard to be a Christian? You realize today there are people in Iran who are in jail because they believe in Jesus. There are people, I have a friend in Bethlehem. I was talking to him on the phone not too long ago when there were machine gun shots outside of his window. And he said, sorry, Pastor, I've got to go. I know all the details of what was going on, but I heard in the background. That's reality for many Christians, probably the majority of Christians around the world. In America, we have not experienced that. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Each will be changed. Look at verse 52. It says, in a moment, instantaneous change. One moment, you're vacuuming your carpet as a fallen human being. Next moment, you are a glorified person. What is that going to be like? Will you attain to the resurrection of the dead? Number 14, verse 54. It says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Plan for the day when the death of death in the death of Christ will be your life. When you will, in your experience, see, say, with Christ, it is finished. It is over. Everything that Jesus died on the cross to accomplish in principle now has come to pass. Wow. It's over. Death is dead. Thought about it. Death will die. And all that will be left is life. And then finally, point 15. Hear the direct exhortation to faithfulness in gospel living and how to do it. I'd like to close by telling you about a dear friend of mine named Jim. We've ministered in Walton, New York for 6 years. One of the very rare privileges that I totally didn't expect was to have a sidekick in ministry in Walton, New York. Now, Jim is much older than me. Jim had the distinction of being the very first man discipled in Indianapolis by my pastor, Roy Blackwood, 1963. And I had the distinction at that point of being one of the last men in his public, in his formal public ministry before Roy Blackwood retired, one of the last men that he mentored who then went on to become a pastor. And then in Walton, New York, Jim and Brad got thrown together in ministry. It was an amazing thing. And one of the things, every Thursday, Jim and I got together for lunch. And it got to the point where I was trying to keep track. Because Jim has memorized a lot of Scripture. And there are certain verses, you can kind of gauge how much he's meditated on a verse by how often he quotes it. How deeply has that been ingrained into his spiritual DNA. And it got to the point where I would sit and I would just wait. Because Jim could not get through an entire lunch and an entire prayer meeting together with me without quoting 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that verse was just part of Jim's spiritual breathing. His wife passed away not too long ago. It's been remarkable to see Jim's faith grow because God took his wife to be with himself. Jim has a greater stake in heaven than he has ever had before. Jim is today studying Greek and Hebrew so he can understand the Bible better and more of what it means to be in Christ. Look at this verse in closing. Therefore, my beloved brothers, those with whom Paul has these bonds of affection, he exhorts them to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. How can you possibly be abounding in the work of the Lord? How is it that the church can go forward? It's so hard. What we believe, the things we love, are so at odds with the things of this world. How can we do this? Circle the word in your Bible. This is the word that Jim kept coming back to. Knowing. 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 That the Christian faith is fundamentally knowing something. It's a knowledge that we have. Why? Go right back to the beginning. Because of the gospel that was preached to you in which you stand. The gospel is something that down in our spiritual DNA, we know that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. So how do we live in light of heaven? Here's, if you want to write down at the bottom of your notes, one of the ways we do it, and really what summarizes all 15 of these lessons, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Use your mind and tell your emotions which are like all over the place. You belong to Christ. You are a son or daughter of the King. Your destiny is beyond this present fallen evil age. Why does it feel so shallow and so difficult sometimes? Because you are made for something better. You are a seeing person living in the land of the blind. If you've never read H.G. Wells' Living in the Land of the Blind, it's a remarkable, remarkable short story. He tells the story of a man who goes through a distant mountain pass, and there's a town in the middle of these mountains. And the people had forgotten what it means to see, because they were all affected by a plague, and they all became blind. And not only were they blind, but their children were blind. And after a while, they didn't even know what it meant to see anymore. And so this man comes to the town, and he tries to describe to them what it means to see things with their eyes. And they laugh at him and say, "He's crazy. Can you see anything? I can't see anything. What does this mean, to see? He must be a lunatic." And the story goes on and develops as this man helps people, teaches them what it means even to see. We are talking about things today. We're talking about, think of like a sixth sense. Something that we don't even know that we have because it has been affected by sin. Calvin talks about a sense of the divine. And the day is going to come, friends, where God will heal us. And we will see Him as He truly is. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank You so very much for giving us practical lessons by which to live our lives. Lord, help us to not grieve as those who have no hope. Help us to see the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits of a massive harvest. Lord, help us to live in the light of Christ's victory and to meditate each day upon the new world that is coming. Lord, we pray that You would help us to not shy away in disbelief from these promises about the future. Lord, thank You that Paul not only teaches about the intermediate state, but here in this 1 Corinthians 15, he teaches us about the eternal state. That, Lord, we don't have to get stuck in the idea of the floaty place, but that we can look forward to the resurrection of our physical bodies. That, Lord, we will be raised imperishable in glory and power with spiritual bodies. And we can live forever with Christ, seeing Him face to face for His glory. Lord, what a remarkable thing it will be to see this renewal and the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, where there are no tears, where there is no pain, where there is no death. Oh Lord, I pray that these who are here today and those who hear this message might attain to the resurrection of the righteous. Lord, give us the grace to press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Help us to not turn away from the groaning. Help us to not be confused by the desperate longings in our own hearts for something better. Lord, we are made for You, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in You. Lord, help us to press forward. Help us to be those who are oriented not to nostalgic reflection upon the past, but to confident mission toward the future. And Lord, that to know that even as our bodies grow old, even as we suffer from senior moments, even as our outward bodies, Paul says, are wasting away, to be those who stand confidently in the finished work of Jesus Christ and in the hope of the new heavens and new earth. We pray, O Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.